Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. As we make our way through this great book of the Old Testament, our passage tonight is 1 Samuel 4, verses 1 to 11. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 246. First Samuel chapter 4, beginning in the second half of verse 1. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now, when the Philistines heard the noise of this shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" These are the gods who struck the Philistines, struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. "Be strong and conduct yourself like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourself like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for recording the events that happened so long ago for our benefit, and for the way that you have put it together in such a way that we would be built up in our faith, that we would be warned from those errors to which we are prone, that our eyes might be directed to you through Jesus Christ. Give us then your Holy Spirit, that we might profit from the study of these verses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For many Christians, the subject of the Ark of the Covenant holds immense fascination. The Ark was a box of acacia wood covered in gold, in which the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, the actual ones that after Moses broke the original ones, the replacement tablets of the Ten Commandments were kept. And the Ark represented the presence of God in all his glory within the Holy of Holies inside Israel's temple. Now, the quest to find the lost Ark has become a cottage industry. It is a fact that we don't really know exactly what became of the Ark. The Bible doesn't spell it out with perfect clearness. In a certain sense, the Ark simply disappears from the Old Testament, although a lengthier study could give a lot more information than that. And so the question is, where has the Ark gone? And as I said, there's this quest, and it spurred this cottage industry of scores of books and videos, particularly for those who are absorbed with a premillennial dispensational view of the end times. Now, the Ark of the Covenant even fascinates non-Christians. Now, they consider it to be a sort of talisman for accessing divine or magical power. As Marcus Brody, sidekick to Indiana Jones in the fictional Raiders of the Lost Ark movie, as he stated, "An army which carries the Ark before it is invincible." Well, 1 Samuel chapter 4 begins a lengthy sequence known to scholars as the Ark Narrative. This spans chapters 4 all the way through the opening verses of chapter 7. And having so far focused on the birth and the calling, and then the growth of young Samuel, as he is Israel's prophet and new judge, now we find that he more or less disappears and is replaced by these three chapters that tell of the fate of God's holy ark. Now, here in chapter 4, the ark is presented as a focal point for what we might call power religion. That's what I'm going to be discussing tonight. The power religion we see here with the ark. What is that? Well, it is an idolatrous attempt to harness God's power for our own purposes on earth. Well, again, we focus so far on the affairs of one small family, the family of Elkanah and Hannah, and then on the concerns of young Samuel. But now our vision is broadened to consider the affairs of Israel as a nation. And these affairs center on the menacing threat of the neighboring nation of the Philistines. These were a seafaring people who came from the Aegean Islands, descending on the coast of Palestine in the early 12th century B.C. The Philistines built 5 city-states in an area roughly the same as the Gaza Strip today. It's very interesting that as we consider these verses, the modern-day nation of Israel is in fact engaged in warfare, not against the Philistine, but against later occupants of that same territory in the Gaza Strip. It is essentially that same piece of turf where the war is being fought this very night. Well, the Philistines first appear during the judgeship of Deborah in Judges 3, verse 31. Again, that's probably the late 1100s B.C., and then by the time you get to Samson, at the end of the book of Judges, they have become the dominant threat to Israel. Their influence has pushed inward. That's what they are always doing. Nations, they're looking for more space. They are on the coast. They began pushing inwards. And in the time of Samson, the Philistines subjugated much of Israel. And so God raised up Samson, the great mighty judge, probably taking place within a few years prior to the time of Samuel in his life, certainly within that generation immediately beforehand. And he waged mighty, bitter warfare against the Philistine, slaying thousands of them with the jawbone of a donkey, that kind of thing. And finally, he was betrayed, and he was captured by the Philistines. But recovering his faith in the hour of his death, Samson's strength was returned to him, and famously, he pulled down the pillars of the temple of Dagon. He dealt a major setback to the Philistines, killing himself, all the Philistine lords. There were 5 lords of the 5 cities of Philistine. All 5 were killed, and 3,000 Philistines to boot. Now, all of this was recent history to the Israel of Samuel's time. And now it seems that immediately after that period with Samson, the Philistines have regrouped. And now they're making another push into Israelite territory, now into the hill country of Ephraim. That would be moving northeastward from the Gaza Strip, not far from Shiloh and the tabernacle. And so we read in verse 1, "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek." Now Aphek was an Ephraimite town just on the Israel side of the Philistine-Israel border. And to counter this advance, the Israelites gathered in their army at nearby Ebenezer, about 2 miles away. Now, the account of the first battle at Ebenezer is as brief as it is depressing. Look at verse 2. "The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle." Now, Philistines are often depicted as being sorts of backward barbarians. The term Philistine in modern parlance means someone who's not sophisticated. And yet it turns out that the Philistines were as advanced, or perhaps more advanced. Certainly they were more technologically advanced, more militarily advanced, probably more politically advanced than any of their neighbors in the region, certainly more advanced than the Israelites. And as such, they were a constant nuisance and a major threat. Gordon Ketty says this, "Their restless expansionism therefore afforded a perennial challenge to the territorial integrity and national sovereignty of God's covenant people. The Philistines were the scourge of God, whom the Lord would raise up to chastise the backslidings of his people." And that's right. Now, therefore, Israel's relationship with the Philistines was a sort of barometer of their relationship with the Lord. If they were free of Philistine domination, or if they even had the upper hand on the Philistines, that was a direct sign that they were walking in the ways of the Lord. They were trusting and obeying, and things were going well for them. When they experienced defeat, they saw it, and the Bible views it this way as well, as a sign of divine chastisement and disfavor. Now, an example of this is provided by this first defeat at Ebenezer. Verse 3 says, when the troops came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Now, the elders realized that God is, on the one hand, sovereign over all affairs, but they more particularly and rightly understood that under the terms of the Old Covenant, Israel's success or failure in battle was a direct sign of God's pleasure with them or disfavor. God is a faithful father. He raises his children. He disciplines them. He doesn't care as much what other people's children are doing. He cares what his children are doing. And their success or failure, particularly under the Old Covenant, would likely be a direct result of their obedience. Now, this is the way they had been taught to think. Think, for instance, when Israel had entered into the Promised Land. Joshua led the tribes of Canaan across the Jordan River. They obeyed his, what seemed to be rather bizarre plans to march around Jericho. They trusted him. They obeyed those plans. And lo and behold, the mighty city fell with its great walls. God blessed the obedience of his people with his might. But then one single Israelite, a man named Achan, sinned against the Lord. He stole some gold and some silver, some clothing that he was not supposed to steal from Jericho. He hid them in his tent. And at the very next battle, a battle against the town of Ai, the entire army of Israel was defeated. Joshua went to the Lord and said, why have we been defeated? God came to him and he said, because of Achan. And we're told the details of how Achan was exposed. And they, after repentance, they were able to prevail again in battle. Well, this is the way they'd been taught. And so now experiencing this new failure with the loss of 4,000 men in a single battle, that's a lot, it's loss, the elders rightly turned their thoughts to the Lord. Why has the Lord defeated us? Now, this defeat at Ebenezer fits in with the pattern that we see displayed all through the book of Judges. And what we're seeing here is the tail end of Judges at the beginning of Samuel. There's quite an overlap between the two books. And in this very dark period of Israel's history, there is, in fact, a predictable cycle that is played out over and over in the time of the judges. First, God would bless his people, but then the people, flush with success and prosperity and pleasure, well, that they would turn from the Lord. They would forget the Lord. They would be influenced by the idolatry of the nations around them, and they would turn from the Lord. Well, the Lord would be angry. He would give them over to the hands of their enemies. There would be a period of various lengths. In fact, the lengths got longer each time. Of foreign domination and oppression by their neighboring people. And in their suffering, sooner or later, they would repent. They would realize they needed to get right with God. Isn't this the way we are very often? Success is often the worst thing for us spiritually. We therefore go through hard times. Hard times say, hey, I need to get right with the Lord. That's what they would do. And God would send the next judge. That judge would deliver them. A new period of peace and stability and prosperity would come in, followed by them turning from the Lord in unbelief, so on and wet. That pattern is continuing under the wanton leadership of Eli and his sons. Now, it would be very easy for us to say, boy, I'm sure so glad that God has changed his attitude since then. Now, scholars like to scoff at the model here of retributive justice. That's what you call the kind of justice God is doing here. They sinned against him. He acted and judged them. They did the wrong thing. He slapped their hands. And people will say, I'm so glad that God's done with that, that God is now much milder. He has such a lighter view of sin. Well, if you think that's true, then you need to read the New Testament yet again. Think, for instance, of the letters that the Lord Jesus wrote to the churches in the book of Revelation. Here is the exalted Christ speaking from heaven through his servant, the Apostle John, with messages for the seven churches. Let me give you some excerpts. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. This is to the church in Ephesus. Remember, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first, or I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Revelation 2, verse 5. It seems like the Lord, even with the grace of the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ, the spread of the gospel, it seems like God has not changed. He remains the holy God. He calls for us to walk in his ways. To the Laodiceans, the seventh of the letters, Jesus warns, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Revelation 3:16. Now, all seven letters of the letters of Revelation are to churches in Turkey. You might observe that is not exactly a hotbed of Christianity in the last 1,500 years or so. Clearly, the Lord was serious removing the lampstand when his people would not walk in his ways. You see, God's warnings against sin, particularly against flagrant sin, unrepentant sin, are found all through the Bible. And so the elders were right to seek an answer for the cause of God's offense. And I think that we, the church in the West, losing our battles, would be well warned to wonder if we have departed from the Lord's way, and if that might account for the failures we're experiencing. Gordon Keddy makes comments about God's rebuke to Israel. They're worth considering by the church today. He says, God was calling them to face the consequences of their sins so that they might change their ways and enjoy the escalation of divine blessings so that there might be a bright future with the redeeming love of their Father God. God has grace. He abounds in grace, but he calls for true religion. True religion that's sincere in walking in his ways. Well, there's a good question that Israel asked, that the elders asked. Why has the Lord defeated us? The problem was that they did not ponder the question long enough. Nor did they, interestingly, go to seek Samuel. We just learned at the end of the past chapter that the word of the Lord through Samuel was going throughout Israel. So they're aware of the fact that, blessed be to God, there is a prophet again in Israel. And yet at this defeat, they do not consult him. He's 22 miles away, not a far distance. In fact, they're going to travel that distance to get the ark in a few moments. But they do not consult the word of the Lord. Samson is completely absent from these. Samuel is completely absent from these accounts. Instead, what they did was they decided upon an action of their own devising that they believed would remedy their lamentable situation. We see it in verse 3. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and it may save us from the power of our enemies. Well, they quickly, immediately, it seems, they settled on this approach. Verse 4. The people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. Now, there are two main ways of looking at the Israelites' actions. One of them, I suppose, is more charitable than the other, although both of them are condemning. More charitably, it is assumed by some commentators that the Israelite elders saw the ark as a symbol of God's covenant, his covenant faithfulness. And so they wanted the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, the actual gold box that was the symbol of God's presence with the angel's wings spread up before them, the Ten Commandments within, the mercy seat atop. They wanted that as a pledge, as it were, of God's commitment to their success. John Woodhouse takes this view. He argues that the elders were probably not so crass as to think of the ark in simple magical terms, as if its presence would itself bring God's power to their side. That's the more charitable view. The other, less charitable view, the one I think is actually more accurate, is that they were that crass. They did indeed look upon the ark as a magical box, as a machine, as it were, by which they could crank up God's power. I think that is the view that is most consistent with the text. Interestingly, in verse 4, the narrator goes on to describe the Lord with these words, the Lord of hosts who is enthroned above the cherubim. Now that, the cherubim, of course, are the two golden images of angels atop the lid of the ark. And I think that description strengthens the idea of the elders' belief that God's presence and power were physically tied to the presence of the ark. Now, remember that Israel's history was replete with dramatic occasions that would encourage to wrong-minded people that very idea. The idea that where the presence of the Ark of the Covenant was, there God's power would go forth for victory. Now the Ark, again, was carried during the Exodus. The Ark was carried before the marching tribes of Israel. Numbers 10:35 tells us this, that whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And then when Israel crossed the Jordan River into Canaan, it was the ark that went before them as a sign of God's promised victory. That's exactly the explanation we read in Joshua 3, 10 and 11. I want you to know that the promises are going to be true, therefore have the ark lead you. That's what God says. And then again, in the great victory over mighty Jericho, the priests went before the Israelite army with the ark, and they blew their trumpets, and the walls of Jericho fell down. What a mighty ark that is, people would naturally, in their carnal thinking, come to believe. You see, it would be all too easy for the people to believe that it was the ark that employed, that brought this miraculous power, rather than it was God himself, symboled by the ark, his covenant, symboled by the ark. It was God who, in fact, won their victories, but all too easy for them to think of that which they can see, the ark. And so, especially in a time when, as we're told in the previous chapter, 1 Samuel 3:7, that the people did not know the Lord. In a time like that, it is practically inconceivable that the people would think otherwise than this. It's inevitable that they, in this carnal way, would think of the ark as a sort of God box, a box with God's power. The very explanation you'll see in popular secular accounts like Raiders of the Lost Ark. And so what the elders did then with this idea was they summoned to the rear. They were in trouble. They'd lost the opening round of the battle. And so they sent back to get their ace in the hole. Their box that contained, they thought, the power of God for their victory. Bill Arnold explains, by fetching the ark, they wanted to ensure that Yahweh would indeed go with them into battle. They thought the presence of this religious symbol would bring God himself for their victory. Now, this exercise of religion in an attempt to manipulate or control God for our own uses is a common theme both in the Bible and also in our contemporary world. I want to say if there's been a recent generation where the kind of power religion practiced by the elders of Israel, the use of technique and devices and strategies to gain God's power without really dealing with God at all, if there's ever been a time when that was prevalent, that time would be right now. That very approach is prevalent in the evangelical movement of Christianity. Now, you see, according to the Bible, the purpose of our faith is that we might be brought to a saving knowledge of God, that then we might grow in a transformed life that is increasingly holy, that we might serve the Lord as we make our pilgrim journey through this difficult life into the glory he's prepared for us in heaven. That's the Christian life described in the Bible. We're to know God. We're to walk in his ways. We're to serve him and his gospel in this world. Those are the priorities of the Christian life. And yet what a far cry that view is from the motivation behind much popular Christianity as it's today presented to the world. Let me give some examples. There's a businessman, perhaps, who sees little value in Christianity, much less theology, until he is told that God has the power to keep his company afloat, maybe even to have an edge over his competitors. Suddenly he's interested in going to Bible study. Or there's a sick person who's told that God should be sought because he has power to heal. A student facing exams turns to prayer. You've seen the bumper sticker, as long as there's math, there will always be prayer in school, right? No thoughts for God, no desire to know him, but a desire for an A, and therefore thoughts for God. A politician who takes a sudden interest in God when the election's coming and he realizes the evangelical demographics in the electorate. You see, in all these cases, the actions consist of human efforts to harness God's powers for ends of our own choosing. Ralph Davis refers to this approach to Christianity as rabbit foot theology. You know what a rabbit's foot is? A lucky talisman that goes in our pocket. Here's what he says. Our concern is not to seek God, but to control God, not to submit to God, but to use him. So we prefer religious magic to spiritual holiness. We are interested in success, not repentance. Well, I think a sure sign of those who practice power religion or rabbit foot theology, as he puts it, is an emphasis on religious and spiritual technique. Technique and method. Now, this is how the elders of Israel were thinking. They had a technology that would harness God's power and give them an edge in battle. They did not turn their hearts to God himself. They did not really seek to find what was troubling God so much that he inflicted his own people with a defeat. They did not humble themselves and seek God, as Jesus put it, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, only then seeking after other things. That was not their attitude at all. And we see a similar attitude among Christians and churches engaging. It's always a technique and program, a month-long prayer vigil. And yet without consulting the Bible to see how God would have us amend our ways. That's just one example. This strategy, this dramatic campaign, some strategy or device rather than a humble seeking of God, confessing our sin, looking for his truth and his ways in the Bible and coming to him for grace. I think a good illustration of power religion is seen in the contrast between the leaders of the first Great Awakening in America. That would be the mid-18th century, 1740 or so it starts, the first Great Awakening, and the second Great Awakening in the opening years of the 1800s. Now, the first Great Awakening arrived, as Jonathan Edwards put it, a surprising work of God. It was an unexpected, mighty work of God as his Spirit attended the simple and faithful preaching of God's Word. There was no particular technique. They weren't writing books about how to whip up the revival. They were simply praying for God's will to be done. They were pursuing personal godliness. They were preaching, yes, zealously they were. That's a good thing. But they were simply preaching the truth of God's Word in simplicity and in fervor. And they had a great awakening that really historically and fundamentally changed the character of our nation. I think there's a real sense in which we're riding on the last fumes of the Great Awakening in America to a certain extent, 250 years later. That was the first Great Awakening. It was a true revival that was an outpouring of God's sovereign grace and his Spirit upon the ordinary means of grace, the things that the Bible tells us to do. But then the second Great Awakening comes along. It actually started out, I think, as a true revival. But quickly, the emphasis shifted to power religion, to the emphasis on the machinery, not of revival, but of revivalism. What's the difference between revival and revivalism? Revival is something God sovereignly does in blessing the faithfulness of his people. Revivalism is our attempt through our own means to manufacture the thing that God is the only one who can truly do. And so we had the machinery of revivalism coming from the early decades of the 1800s that has dominated our religious culture ever since. Altar calls, numbers-driven fundraising, manipulative and in many cases bizarre evangelistic tactics. Charles Finney, for instance, would go to town and he would set up the anxious bench. And he would find out beforehand, he'd have his agents in town a week beforehand, and he'd find out that the baker was secretly drinking on the side, or maybe he was engaged in some illicit relationships. And in the midst of his fervor preaching, he would call out the name of the banker and have him sit on the anxious bench, and he would work him over. This is all human psychology to manipulate the crowd. It was intentionally so. It is not of the Lord. It is power religion, the use of technique of our own devising, that we might thereby harness for our own uses the power of God. Christians today continue to follow the elders of Israel's lead, seeking tricks, techniques. I remember a few years ago when the book, The Prayer of Jabez, came out. A fascinating phenomenon. A very brief prayer. The Bible gives us very little context. That gives us a lot of opportunity to make up things of ourselves. And I had people, it tells us to pray. There's a certain prayer, and the book was written saying that if you pray this prayer word for word as a sort of mantra, God is going to expand your boundaries. I was bombarded for 6 months with Christians coming to me saying, why did you not teach me this trick that would give me God's power in prayer? You see the way of thinking, power, religion, some trick. It's all faded away, hasn't it? Where's the legacy of that? The legacy is not there. It's chaff. It's of man. And yet we continue to do these things instead of turning to God in humility, seeking his grace and walking in his ways. Well, this is what we see with the entry of the Ark of the Covenant into the army camp at Ebenezer. And particularly striking is what we read in verse 4. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, you remember who these men are from the previous chapters. These are the wicked sons of Eli, whom God has condemned and has promised judgment on all Israel because of their sins. And here we have the Ark of God that is the symbol of God's holy presence. And here, as its attendants, as it were, are the two men most offensive and odious to God, the wicked priests, the sons of Eli. What is in this box that they are so glibly bringing? Sure that God has power is coming. The Ten Commandments, the original Ten Commandments, are in the box. The commandments they have so brazenly and repeatedly broken while serving as God's priests. And here's a realization we have about all power religion. The emphasis on technique is opposed to the emphasis of fulfilling the requirements of the Holy God. The whole idea that the ark will work, it promises success. That was the idea. The whole thought that this is a holy God who is symbolized. We must get right with him. That whole way of thinking is gone. There's a separation between God's holy requirements and God's blessings. Always a characteristic of power religion. The whole point is a way for us to get God to serve us with no thought for his glory. Now, if the defeat in battle had not succeeded in reminding these elders of their need to be right with God, then the presence of the Ark of the Covenant should surely have done so. Seeing the ark, Israel's hosts should have remembered God's law. They should have considered their sin. They should have cast themselves on the mercy of God. That is also symbolized by the mercy seat. The lid atop the ark where the blood of the lamb would be poured and sprinkled so that God would not see the broken law, but he would see the shed blood of the lamb pointing forward to Jesus Christ. That is how they should have responded to the arrival of the ark. But instead, in their presumption of God's favor, they saw no danger at all, nothing incongruous, of having the two law-breaking priests escorting in God's holy ark. I think that kind of cavalier thinking and assumption of God's blessing is especially common to nations during times of war. It's little appreciated that the German army in World War II issued belt buckles issued to the army of Adolf Hitler's Nazi regime that carried this inscription, Gott mit uns. God is with us, was the inscription on the uniforms of the Nazi army. Let's come a little closer to home. I think in the American Civil War, both sides could be both commended and condemned for their attitude to God and their appeal for his help. Southerners cried out for God's help while they closed their own ears to the cries of their Negro slaves. Northerners prided themselves as the servants of God's will as they pillaged and burned their way through Georgia and South Carolina. Do you see how common, how easy this kind of presumption is? The point is that if we are to seek God's mighty help in battle nationally, as a church, as a movement, as individual people, what we're to do is to seek God's face. We're to look at ourselves in light of his law. We're to honor him by heeding the rebukes, the corrections, and instructions in the Bible. I have to say that this is on my mind as we prepare next week to inaugurate a new president. It's been very interesting to me that so much of the furor has been over President-elect Obama's invitation for an evangelical preacher to pray at the ceremony. An evangelical preacher who in the past has opposed homosexuality. And the news media has been aflutter with the opinions of various interest groups regarding this. The effect, more recently, has been that Eugene Robertson, the homosexual bishop whose appointment has divided the Episcopal Church, he has now also been invited to pray at another event. Now, the Bible tells us to pray for our leaders, and we need to do that. And yet I wonder, as I consider all this banter back and forth, if anyone considers what God thinks of these prayers and these arrangements that are being made for prayers for a new administration. I think of this as the idea of Hophni and Phinehas arriving with the Ark of the Covenant, seeking God's blessing, while paying no heed to the Word of God and the commands of God's Word. How reminiscent it will be of the scene in the camp at Ebenezer. If a Christian minister on Tuesday glibly prays for God's blessing, with no reference to repentance, with no appeal for God's mercy, on new leaders who have publicly committed their administration to moral confusion, sexual perversity, and expanded opportunities for the murder of unborn children. Let us not be deceived. Let us pray for mercy and seek repentance. Well, it's not likely, I think, that the elders of Israel gave any thought to what God might be thinking, just as people in the media aren't thinking of what God cares or is thinking about our national affairs. They had the divine rabbit's foot. And as soon, verse 5 says, as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. Now, this passage concludes, the last verses of these, the last half of these verses, conclude by telling us the results of Israel's resort to power religion. The elders have a problem. They lost a battle. Their solution is not to seek God's face, but to get the God box. Now we're going to find out what was the result of that. Well, the first result was false confidence among the Israelite army. Their mighty shout that echoes so loudly that it reverberated off the terrain, it could be heard 2 miles away in the Philistine camp, was reminiscent, no doubt in my mind, that this is what they were thinking. This is another holy war in which God is with us now. Gott mit uns, they might have said if they were Germans. Now we can be sure of the holy war that God will have with us. You see, they believed that God was with them when in fact God had not ordained the battle they were fighting. God had not promised his presence. God was not planning to act to defend them from their foes. That was the first effect, false confidence. Power religion gives false confidence. Then the arrival of the ark had effects not only on the Israelites, but also on the Philistines. Very interesting. When the Philistines, this begins at verse 6, when the Philistines heard the noise of shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." Verses 6 to 9. Now the Philistines had heard of the ark from the mighty power of God that was exerted during the Exodus. Interesting, when the Philistines first came into Palestine, their initial war was fought against Egypt. They had a lot of dealings with Egypt. And they undoubtedly had learned about this very ark. And notice how they're thinking in pagan terms, very appropriately, I might add, given the actions of the Israelites. There's gods in the enemy camps, local deities with great but relative power. And the fear of the ark came upon them. It certainly did. That's what the Israelites intended. But it was not a fear that came from God and that had God's power. Rather, it was a fear of a new, mighty, tactical innovation, according to their superstitious way of thinking. And so rather than fleeing in terror, they instead resolved to put forth their best possible effort. They have some real virtue. These people have character. You know, the world does have this kind of character. They don't surrender that easily. And so the Israelites' exercise in power religion ended up inciting a concentration of the Philistines' moral courage. "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, be men and fight." Now, this episode shows that when it comes to manipulating spiritual forces, exciting the carnal passions of men, the world is at least as adept as Christians. Remember, my old mentor, Dr. Boyce, used to say to us, if we're going to take the worldly route, we need to realize that the world is better at worldliness than we are and is likely to win that matchup. So it is here. Unless our power in cultural and spiritual warfare is truly the might of the Lord that comes through his word, through prayer, through his own actions in our midst, directed by the Bible, motivated by his grace, animated by the outpouring of his Holy Spirit, unless that's what's going on, where the world's power is easily able to overcome our religious pretensions. That's the second result, was the inciting of moral courage in the Philistine camp. And then the third result was Israel's defeat in battle with absolutely calamitous effects. This is a major event in the history of God's people, an utter catastrophe. Verse 10, so the Philistines fought, Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of the Israelites 30,000 foot soldiers. And see, alarmed by the presence of the ark, the Philistines launched a surprise attack that swept the Israelite army away and captured the Ark of the Covenant. In Israel's defeat, however, let's not think that God was defeated. No. In fact, what happens is that God's purpose was fulfilled and established in accordance with his prophecy earlier given through Samuel. We read in verse 11, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That is what he had prophesied. Your sons, Eli, will die on the same day. And so ends the rule of the house of Eli. So also ended was the prominence of Shiloh as the center of God's covenant religion. In their pursuit, the Philistines overran and they destroyed Israel's religious capital. Psalm 78 later comments on this. God forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind. He delivered his power, that would be the ark, to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword, and he vented his wrath on his heritage. Psalm 78, 60 to 62. Well, so it goes with power religion. And thus ended the entire era of the judges, in accordance with the will of God, who was planning a new day. And here, as he so often does, he was uprooting thoroughly before he planted anew. He has the plans through Samuel for the new kingship of the line of David. And his will was done. Whatever the Israelites might think, whatever the Philistines might think, the capture of the ark and the defeat of Israel's army did not signify the overthrow of God. We're going to see that as we continue forward with the account of what happens with the ark. But the elders had thought that by bringing the ark into their midst, they were ensuring that God would defend his honor. Little did they realize that the way for them to see that God's honor was defended was to repent of their sins. And since they would not repent, God did intend to defend his honor. And he did so by sending the Philistines to exercise judgment on the household of his idolatrous people. Well, let me conclude by asking this question. What is the alternative? Here we have power religion, the attempt, the technique-driven attempt, not really to deal with God, but to do what will succeed and exercise those means given us to exercise God's power. What's the alternative to that? Well, the alternative is the religion of the Bible that Martin Luther summarized as the theology of the cross. Luther spoke of the theology of glory. That's what we've been seeing here. The attempt to use God's power for worldly success to thereby seek to glorify ourselves in God. That is the religion of the power religion that was used. In contrast is the theology of the cross. You see, the biblical religion is not, in fact, a series of techniques for manipulating God's goodwill or harnessing God's power. Rather, true religion is a humble appeal for God's mercy and grace, which he has offered through the priestly ministry of his Son, Jesus Christ. Indeed, it was because of the failure of Israel's priests, the first of whom here are Hophni and Phinehas. But the failure of Israel's priesthood, for that reason, God sent his own Son to save us from sin and to restore us to his blessing. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant presented a picture of Christ and his perfect work. There was the law, the tablets of God's law that we know we have broken, but Christ has come to fulfill them perfectly on our behalf. And there is the mercy seat where sinners might come and the blood of the Lamb would be sprinkled, that our sins would be atoned for. It's a picture of what Christ came into the world to do. And so now, in Christ, God's presence and favor are with us through our union with Christ through faith. You see, this is the main reason why these modern day quests to find the Ark of the Covenant and what to do with it when it should be found, I do not know. But why they are so misguided, the Ark has been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. The main purpose of the Ark was to preach Jesus. And now Jesus has come. We are not to search for a 3,000-year-old golden box. John the Baptist announced this with these epic words, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." And so true religion is that which comes to God humbly, confessing our sin, trusting in the Lamb of God's precious blood, shed on the cross for our sins, and then seeking God's glory in our lives, and seeking God's power that we might do his holy will, and not our own. Now, undoubtedly, You would like God's power to help you with your struggles and trials. I would too, by the way. And in its proper place, that desire is good and God-honoring. It is not wrong for us to desire God's help for those things that we believe we are called to do. But here's the question. Have you realized that first you must deal with God Himself? You must come before God on God's own terms. You must face the demands for perfect righteousness as His holy law requires. You see, again, this is the realization the arrival of the ark should have inspired. For the ark was designed to bring God's holy law among men, to provide them a means for cleansing through the shed blood of the Lamb. And seeing this, realizing this, if they could have, the Israelite army would have cried out, not with loud cries of carnal enthusiasm, but with laments for their sins, with cries to God for mercy, a sound more terrifying by far to the world and the demons than all the carnal cheers we can ever arouse. You see, with Christ in our midst, through faith in His cross, we have God's power for that warfare He has given us, the warfare against our sin, that we might be a holy people, that His glory might be seen in our lives, that we would triumph against the spiritual warfare with Satan and with sin, knowing with Paul that nothing in heaven and on earth will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:39. But lastly, let me just say this. Israel's elders revealed their attitude in the use of a single telling word. You see it in verse 3. They sent for the ark, and then they said this, that it may come among us and save us. Go get the ark, that it might save us. They were trusting in it, in their God box, their power machine. Let me ask you this. Is there an it that you're trusting in the place of God? Is there an it? Is there a thing that you are relying on so that you will not have to deal with God? Is it some technique? Is it some routine? Is it some ritual? Is it some spiritual strategy or approach that you have come by when in truth what you are doing is you are avoiding a confrontation with the God who demands that you be changed into His holy likeness? You see, we are never saved by an it, not by a thing, not even good things. Things like our baptism, things like our family heritage, things like our church membership, things like our extensive knowledge of the Bible and theology. These, though very good things, are its. They will not save us. We are saved only by Him, the sovereign God of justice and mercy. The God who on the one hand does call us, require us to repent and be changed, who calls us to believe and rely upon His grace. Are you wrestling with some struggle, some failure, some proof of your need for God's power? If you're not, you will be, because it's the truth. The truth is we will not prevail in our might. The truth is we will frequently experience things in little ways and in large ways that will show us I had better get God's power in my life or I am in trouble. But you see, when that happens, what you and I must do is turn to God Himself. Turn to God for His mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. Let the wicked forsake his way, he says, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the warning presented to us through these affairs of ancient Israel. And Father, oh, how we repeat the errors of those who've gone before us. We pray, therefore, that your Holy Spirit would give us the ability to perceive truth in a way that the elders of Israel did not perceive truth, how prone they were to carnal error, how prone we are, Lord. Cause us to humbly devote ourselves to the instruction of your book and open our eyes through your Holy Spirit that we might see not only the awe and fear of the Lord, but also that grace that draws us to have God Himself as our Savior. Make us a people of God. And Lord, will your will be done in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.